Father, thank you that you want to know us. God, not just know us, but be everything to us, to work in every part of our lives, and thank you that everything you want to work into our lives is good. How we praise you. Lord, thank you that when we consider you, we come back with nothing but good, because there is no shadow of turning in you, there is no evil in you. How we praise you. Speak to us tonight, and thank you that you do. Thank you that you have something to say. Soften our hearts, Lord. Prepare our ears to really listen to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. You may be seated. I want to warn you again, we've been struggling with the popping in the microphone. We may have it fixed, but may not. Tim called me last night and warned me and said it's not quite fixed yet. And I said, well, how come Dad doesn't have this problem on Sundays? And he didn't have an answer for me. So we will see. It's important, you know, when we look at a book like Hebrews, that we understand the context, we understand who is being written to. But we might have that tendency with this book to write off a lot that's being said because we can't identify with the believing Jews and the Jews that are considering Christianity here. But I would guess that in a lot of ways that the church that is being written to here is very similar to churches today. They had different backgrounds than we do. They were Jews. They were seeped in the Jewish culture and religion, and some of them, probably most of them, had sincerely found Jesus to be their Messiah and were believers. But others were what we would call assenters, you know, intellectually agreeing with the concept of Christianity, but they hadn't committed their lives to Jesus. And others were searchers, just like we have in the church today, people that come that are considering the claims that Jesus has made. And then others were Judaizers, those who had infiltrated the church with the intention of trying to keep the law in the church. Now, because we're a strong Bible church, you know the Word of God well enough that people are not going to be able to come into this church with blatantly wrong doctrines. You know, you're going to be able to identify that right away. False teaching is going to be obvious to you. But then again, we still have to be careful because some heresies can creep in. You know, people saying that, you know, certain activities that are gray that the Bible doesn't address, some people will come in and say, well, you know, if you're doing this, then you're not saved. Or the other extreme of, well, you can live a lifestyle of sin and still be saved. What's the problem? Well, both kind of take the focus off of Jesus, don't they? And put the focus on man and what man thinks. But then we do have people that are very much like the Judaizers in the church today, and not in our church, but in churches that would call themselves Christian churches. Dale and I were watching a program of PBS just this last week. There it goes. Okay, we'll keep on for a little while. And in this program, it was a program about Christian churches trying to integrate with Islam and Judaism and finding common ground with the three religions. And it was they were interviewing several religious department professors in a lot of the colleges. And, of course, everyone that they interviewed were in agreement that, you know, the three should learn how to accept one another and blend beliefs. And then it was interesting. They went to a United Church of Christ and interviewed a couple of the pastors there, and the pastors were saying the same thing. And then they went into a Sunday school, and this Sunday school, a United Church of Christ, had a Muslim in there teaching the kids about Islam and the similarities between Islam and Christianity, and we all worship the same God. And I'm watching these little kids listen to him, you know, I'm like, okay. And we might say, yes, we worship the same God, but that same God does not receive their worship. Well, how can I say something so narrow-minded? You know, how can I say that our God only receives worship from Christians? Because he only receives worship from those that know his Son. And we have proof of that in Scripture. John 5:22-23 says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." We have in 1 John 2:23, Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And this is what this writer of Hebrews is cautioning about. You can't integrate Christianity with any other religion, because if you do, you've denied the Son. And if you deny the Son, then you are denying the Father. So the writer is addressing his letter to the professing church, made up of real believers and also those that are assenting to the beliefs but not actually saved. As Romans 9:6 says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In the same sense, in the physical church, it's not all God's people. He is, however, he's making a distinction between cultural Jews and believing Jews. If the writer was a Jew, and we believe that he was, he could refer to, or he would refer to, Jews as brethren. He could even refer to them as holy brethren, because to a Jew, holy is separated for God, and the Jews were separated for God's purposes on this earth. But the Jews were partakers of an earthly calling. So when he is added, the author's added this, partakers of a heavenly calling, we can say that this is not written to Jews, but to Jewish believers, because they were called out of Egypt into the promised land. But Christians, we have a heavenly calling. We are called out of the bondage of sin to go into the kingdom of God. The recipients of this letter had based their lives on the teaching of Moses. You know, often when you read the Gospels, when the Jews came and questioned Jesus, they would quote Moses, and they would base their decisions on what Moses had written. And the writer here in chapter 3 is not negating Moses or saying Moses was wrong, but showing that Moses pointed to the one who is greater than him. He pointed to Jesus. Again, how can we say that? Because this is what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Well, how do we know that means Jesus? John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Acts 3:22, speaking of Jesus, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And then Jesus himself says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So one of Moses' chief callings was to point to Jesus. So most of these Hebrews that were being written to had discovered what Philip had discovered. They had found him of whom Moses had spoken and the prophets wrote. And they knew that following Jesus was not rejecting Moses. But notice, what's our response to be? Just what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. You shall hear him. Meaning to hear with attention and obedience, or to hear spiritually. And this is the dividing point, this kind of hearing that we give to Jesus, or the kind of believing. Some in the church had heard about Jesus, and some had heard to the point of committing their lives to him with the intention of obeying him. And see, that's a different definition of biblical belief. It's not mentally assenting, oh yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus died on the cross. Demons believe that. But biblical belief is believe in, rely on, depend on, commit to. So there's that committing of your life to what Jesus has done that causes him to come inside of us and save us. Chapter 3 starts out exhorting them to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus. Too often we look around and consider other ways, consider other thinking. And it seems like when that happens, when we do that, confusion is the result. When we consider Jesus, all the other claims, you know, dim. They lose their validity. You can see the vanity and the falsehood in them. But it's like when we start considering other thinking and other claims, other religions, and we're not thinking about Jesus and not considering Jesus while we're doing that, those claims of the other religions start making sense because they appeal to the intellect and they appeal to our flesh because they're designed for man to try to get to God, which makes a lot more sense to us. And so we have to be very careful not to consider other things, but to consider Jesus. Because he exposes the falseness and the lies and the vanity. And you can't follow Jesus and follow other ways. And so the author is saying, you know, if they would have just considered the truths of these first two chapters in Hebrews about Jesus being the one that God had spoken through, that he's the creator, he's the one that holds all things together. He's the one who has redeemed us by giving his life for us, by submitting to the cross. If that we would just consider these truths, we would not waver in our thinking. See, the author doesn't say examine all the other religions and then decide. He says consider Jesus. I think of all the people that I know that have, young people that have taken world religion classes in college. And it seems like for many of them, it just stumbles them. You know, they start considering all these other ways, and like I said, it appeals to the intellect, and I watch them kind of drift from the Lord. And Jesus is the truth. If we seek him, we find him. So I watch, they end up back with the truth. But there's that period of time when they're considering all these other religions that they're wasting time and sometimes doing things that they shouldn't be doing because they haven't got the Lord as primary in their life. So I'm not saying don't take a world religion class, but if you have someone that knows someone that does, encourage them. Be sure you're considering Jesus during that whole time. You know, make sure you're seeing him, because as you consider Jesus and then you're looking at the other religions, well, you know, I don't want anything to do with that. But if you put him aside and consider those other things, confusion tends to be the result. Some of these Hebrews were considering old ways rather than Jesus, and the author is encouraging them, get your focus back where it belongs. Get it on Jesus. Now, this is the first time that the author refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus, because as he's setting Jesus against Moses or giving that comparison, he wants us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, that the one that Moses is pointing to is the true Messiah. So verse 2 tells us that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. He did it all the Father called him to do, which was what? Leave heaven, humble himself to become flesh, suffer, die, secure salvation for all who would come to him. And we know he was faithful in all points. He who now sits on the throne had nowhere to lay his head. His friends betrayed him. People rejected him. He suffered not only physically, but we will learn later in Hebrews, but in all ways. And then he submitted himself to death and was immersed in sin. He held back nothing. He disobeyed not even once. Now that's faithful. And then Moses is called faithful. But of course he had his moments of unfaithfulness, but all in all, Moses was faithful to the calling that God had on his life. But see how the author is not putting Moses down to be able to put up Jesus. It begins by declaring both are faithful. And in really quoting Numbers 12:7, that he, speaking of Moses, is faithful in all my house. Moses was faithful to serve the people of God's house, which was Israel. But now look at verse 3. Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses because he built the house. He built Israel and he built his church, his new house, the house which he now presides over. And notice verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the builder, and verse 4 tells us that the builder is God. Not needing to explain it, Jesus is God. And as verse 5 goes on to say, Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house and the ruler over the house as son. His house, the true church, whose house, according to the last part of verse 6, we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The author is giving us a way to tell if someone is really of the house of God or not. If any of them renounce their profession and return to the system of animal sacrifices, that shows they were not of the house of God. See, we're not talking about retention or the keeping of salvation here. We're talking about profession of salvation. And the verse does not say whose house you will continue to be in. It says whose house we are. if under the pressure of persecution, they should hold fast their confidence and rejoicing in their hope in Jesus to the end of their lives. They're just showing that they were saved. How does that show you're saved? Because you and I don't have any confidence or hope to rejoice in unless we're saved. We can't do it right unless we're saved. So I love that. You know, you can watch your life, you know, and you do something that you would never do in the flesh, you know, and you just go, wow, I am saved because I know that's Jesus working in me. And that's what he's saying. If you're walking like this and you continue walking like this, then you can know you belong to God. So, and notice here, it's not referring to people that fall back into sin. It's referring to people who profess that Jesus is the Messiah, and then they return to systems of belief that deny that. If they could go back to the old religion, see, they would be saying, Jesus doesn't change lives. And if you can really say Jesus doesn't change lives, then Jesus never changed your life, right? And so you never knew that born-again experience if you can go back to a religion that doesn't need Jesus and that would say, Jesus doesn't affect people. Jesus doesn't change lives. Every once in a while, you know, I hear someone say, I tried that. You know, I went to church and it doesn't work for me. And so they go back to their old ways. And my question is, what does someone mean when they say that it doesn't work for them? You know, what are they looking for it to do? You know, make their problems go away, give them happiness, get rid of their debts. People go to church for a lot of different reasons. But see, if they don't come to church with that attitude that, remember when the Greeks came to Philip and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. See, if we don't come with that attitude of, I just want to see Jesus, we're going to walk away saying, it doesn't work for me. Because we're looking for the church to do something in our lives that God never promised it to do. You know, when they first come, they think, wow, people are nice, and they found a place where they're accepted, songs make me feel good. And I was even thinking of 1 Corinthians 7 when it talks about the unbeliever being sanctified by the believing mate, and that the unbeliever reaps the blessings or the benefits of having a believer in the household. And that's kind of like churches sometimes. You know, you have unbelievers coming in and they reap the benefits of all the blessing of God, you know, because they're around loving people and there's joy and they're like, wow, you know, this is good. And then all of a sudden something happens, you know, and they start this, well, it doesn't work for me because the pastor said something that was a little bit too close to their heart, you know, and it's, don't want that, doesn't work for me, or somebody disappointed them, or something happened in their life and they didn't expect God to do that to them, to allow that. So it's, you know, God disappointed them. And so they walk away and they say, didn't work for me. But see, they were looking for ways to satisfy self, not looking for Jesus. So of course, it doesn't work. Only by coming and saying, I want to see Jesus, I want to know him, do we walk away saying, this works for me, because Jesus always works for us, doesn't he? Now, continuance in faith does not save you. It just proves that you are saved. It gives you that assurance of salvation. But now when I say that, be careful when you're talking to someone that has denied the faith, that has said the prayer. You know, don't go up to them and say, you know, did you accept Jesus sometime in your life? Yes, I did. Well, then, you know what? No matter what, you're saved. You know, that's not what they hear. Let them be scared. You know, let them kind of think, I don't know if I am or not. Because they don't have that assurance if they're denying the faith or they've walked away. Maybe they're saved, maybe they're not. But it's not really our place to come along and say, I'm sure you're saved. Go ahead and think that way. You know, let them wonder a little bit. But this is to give us that assurance that, you know, when we're walking right and continuing in the faith, yeah, as I said, I know I'm saved. Notice the two characteristics of the Christian life in verse 6. Now, this is not necessarily what a Christian always looks like. But if a person looks like this, they have the assurance they're saved. Because, as I said, you can't have this unless you are. Confidence and rejoicing. Now, not just confidence like we think of confidence like boldness to witness and talk about the Lord. That's not what this is really about. It's about having the confidence that we'll see in other verses in Hebrews to come to God. To come to Him in time of need. See, confident that when we come to Him, we will receive that grace and mercy. Confident that when we come to Him and we say, Lord, I blew it, and we confess our sin, confident that He's going to forgive us. It's not that we never fail as Christians. It's that as a Christian, we have learned that when we fail, we have that confidence that we can run to God. We talked about that little boat that we have a couple weeks ago that can drift. When your little boat has drifted and even sunk, and you can fall back on something the unbeliever can't. When a ship sinks at sea, very often they try to raise that ship back up to the sunlight, to the surface. Well, the way they do that, the way they can get a ship floating again is they tie what's called caissons to it, or they fasten them all around the boat. And caissons are just these waterproof big balloons that they blow up with air totally. And as they do, they're big enough that the ship just starts coming up. When you're saved, as we talked about, you know, God ties that rope around you and then He's at the other end and it's tied around Him. But I think He also, you know, fastens these caissons to us. And these caissons hold His promises. And so when we sink, if we're wise as Christians, we can have that confidence. What are God's promises to get me back up again? And we let Him puff us back up with His promises and we come back up to the sunshine. But see, what does an unbeliever do? They don't have that confidence because it truly cannot be their confidence that they can puff themselves up with God's promises because they don't apply to their life. And so they say, sunk. If we keep them inflated, those caissons, you know, we can just keep floating. If we keep depending on God's promises, we won't sink. So when someone sinks back to other ways of finding God, you can tell they don't have any caissons attached to them. They don't have any way of holding God's promises because only the saved do. And the saved, although our confidence may waver, we know we can grab onto those promises when we need to. And our lives reflect that. When it's all said and done, we have this confidence that we belong to Jesus and the confidence that we can call Him our Lord and our Savior. And going back to the old ways, these Jews would be saying that they had no confidence in the claims that Jesus made. They had no confidence in His power. They had no confidence that He could save them. And so they had to resort to other means. This confidence should produce rejoicing. If we're saved, we should at least understand what we've been saved from and what we are saved to. I mean, isn't that why we really, for the most part, pray that prayer? You know, God, I don't want to go to hell, and I want to be saved, you know, so please forgive my sins and save me. Well, if you and I really believe that, and which is true, we deserve hell, and Jesus in His wonderful grace has reached out and offered us heaven, if we really get a hold of that, rejoicing should be the effect, shouldn't it? We should be very, very happy people. I was reading Psalm 124 this morning, and it starts out, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, and it goes on from there, and I just stopped and started journaling. If it had not been for the Lord who is on my side, and what my life would be like if it just wasn't for that phrase. And see, when I was done, you know, making my little list this morning, what was the result? Rejoicing, you know, looking at that and going, thank you. And so a Christian can do that. Someone who doesn't belong to the Lord can't rejoice in those kinds of things. Verse 7 gives us a second warning in Hebrews. First, we studied last week in chapter 2, or the week before, the danger of drifting. Now, beginning with verse 7, we have the warning of the danger of unbelief or doubting. The author is going to address this warning for the rest of this chapter, and we'll hit it again when we meet again and do some of chapter 4. Verse 7 begins with the words, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. You know, and I love that. It's just that reminder that it wasn't just David that decided to write this. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired him. It's the Holy Spirit who speaks the things of God to our hearts. it's a neat reminder that it's just not man's opinion. And you know what else I love about this part? This verse is quoted by David, and he's referring to God. And yet the writer of Hebrews doesn't hesitate to apply this to Jesus. Jesus' voice is God's voice, and it's a voice we are to listen to. So David said, today, if you will hear his voice. The writer of Hebrews says, today, if you will hear his voice. Promises still apply. God's still seeking us, and he's still speaking, and he's still expecting us to heed what he has to say. Not just hoping, gently putting it out there, as we can see in some of these verses in chapter 3, but not taking heed, not believing him, and not acting upon that belief. Look at the result. It made God angry, and it still does today. He's done so much to show us himself and what he's like, and it makes him angry when we don't believe him, because he wants so badly for the best for you and me. And all he says for you and me is best. And when we don't believe him, it makes him angry. As the writer of Hebrews has taken words to address one generation and applied it to another, this shows us the continuous voice of God speaking through the ages. And God has not changed. He still hates sin. And we will see as we keep continuing to look at this, the sin of unbelief is a serious sin to him. What's the example that we're given here? It's the example of God bringing his people out of Egypt and right to the border of the promised land. And so they sent spies out, you know, check it out, let's see what it's like. And all these spies, you know, they declared, looks pretty good, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, just as God said. But 10 of the spies saw something else that caught more of their attention. They saw giants in the land, and they considered the giants rather than considering God. And so their report, rather than being filled with confidence and rejoicing, was filled with doubt and fears. And the people heeded what they said. They just didn't hear what they said. They heeded what they said. And they decided the milk and the honey wasn't worth it. What did their unbelief say about God? You see, when we don't act upon what God has said, we're showing him, I don't believe you. What did their unbelief say? I just want to look at a couple things, because really unbelief is an assault on several things, but here's four. It's an assault on God's truth, because unbelief says, I don't believe you. And if we don't believe him, then that says, God, you're a liar. It's an assault on God's power. I thought God's too weak. Here's the giants. I don't think God's powerful enough to take on these giants. It's an assault on his immutability, which is the fact that God never changes. And see, in saying we're not going into the promised land, it's like, well, you God promised it, but now he must be changing his mind because he's not enabling us to go. And then it's an assault on God's faithfulness, as though he would encourage an expectation, make a promise that he had no intention of fulfilling. It says, God lies. God isn't powerful enough. God changes. God's not faithful. And see, the result for those in Israel was the exact opposite of what they intended. They thought that by avoiding God's word, they could have rest. But instead, they found restlessness. And the same is true for you and for me. Look at what God calls that decision in verses 15 and 16. He calls it rebellion. Not doubt, not unsureness, not even fear, but rebellion. We tend to think of rebellion as resisting or defying authority, but that's how secular dictionaries define it, but that's not how Bible dictionaries define it. Biblical rebellion is provocation. It's provoking God. God saw their doubt, their disbelief, as provoking him, doing something to make him angry. God doesn't wink at rebellion. And see, the writer has brought this verse right into the New Testament Christianity and said, today, We can see that just as God was angered then with his people for not believing him, he's still angered by unbelief today. Just because he forgives it does not mean it doesn't anger him and provoke a response from him. And I think this is something that we really need to take to heart, because we're Calvary Chapel. We're grace, 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 you know. But we so rely on his grace that we forget how our sin and our not believing him affects him. And it does affect him. Remember what we studied in chapter 2, that, you know, if the law that the angels gave, that when people disobeyed it, they received a just recompense, how much more we that now have this so great a salvation, we that have the gospel, how much more responsible are we? How much more must we grieve the Lord's heart when we don't trust him? Because we have so much more than the Israelites had. We have the Holy Spirit to confirm the truths of God. And so how much more must we grieve him when we doubt him? Now, just what did the Israelites do? Verse 8 calls it the day of trial in the wilderness. Verse 9 says they tested him. They tried him. First, they tested him. See, two different words here. And this kind of testing means to put to the test to see what good or evil may be in a person. To put to the test to see what good or evil may be in a person. But they also tried him, which means to put to the test for the purpose of approving someone if they meet the test. So when we put these two together, the Israelites tested God to see if he was good. And if his goodness met their criteria, then they would decide if they approved of him and decide if they would follow him. In other words, if you pass my test, God, then I'll consider following you. Think about that. You know, the audacity of man saying to God, I'm going to test you and see if you respond the way I like you to respond. Then I'll decide if I want to follow you or not. They required God to prove himself before they'd follow him. And he did, over and over and over again. But it wasn't enough. After all he did, they still didn't believe him. Psalm 95:10. Let's go back. Did I skip a whole section? Oh, it's not up there. Psalm 95:10 says, they tried me, though they saw my work. Though they saw him work for 40 years in their lives providing for them, they still tried him. And now God has given you and me the ultimate proof of his love, which is in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. You know, we say, God, prove yourself. Show me you love me. And this is his answer. In this is my proof of my love. I sent my son. I gave you my very best. See, are we any different from the Israelites when we ask God to prove himself to us? That we want more proof than what he's already given us. Now, just to clarify here, there's a way we can question God that does not provoke him. Dale talked about this 2 weeks ago. You know, Zacharias questioned God in a way that displayed his unbelief, and God punished him for it. And then Mary questioned God in a way of just seeking and wanting to know, you know, how's this going to be done? And see, that was a way that was okay. In fact, he blessed her for it. See, our unbelief should have that component of Lord, I just want to know more about you. You know, I want to pursue in this, but I'm scared. But see, the unbelief that upsets him is that I don't trust you and I'm not moving. You know, I'm not obeying you because I'm too scared to obey, or I see this other way as a better option. That kind of unbelief still provokes our Lord to anger. Verse 10 says, therefore, because they tested God, God was angry. And this is what he said about them. They always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. They did not know God's ways. how often we are guilty of wanting God to prove himself, and yet we spend so very little time wanting to know what he's like, what his character is, his ways. But see, if we knew his ways, if we knew his character, we wouldn't need proof. So stop seeking proof, see, and start seeking God. God's good. God loves you. God never fails. He's never failed anybody. He won't start with you. And God is faithful to his promises. See, do you believe that? If you do, you'll start stopping asking for proof because you won't need it. God's saying, they don't choose me, they don't know me. And you know what? That matters to God. He's given everything to be able to have a relationship with you and me. It matters to God what you think of him. You know, again, we talked about last week, you know, what is man that you consider him? And then, what is man that we matter? Who are you? Who am I that what you think of God matters to him? But it does. God's an initiator. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He started this whole thing. God loved us first, but he's a responder. He responds to our response to his love. What you and I do with what he has done and who he is matters to him. The Israelites did not know God's ways. And this is that gnosko know that I've talked about many times, that know by experience kind of know. See, they knew God, but they didn't know him personally. They didn't experientially know him. He was Moses God. And when it comes to heeding what he said, that's not enough, is it? You know, for to know intellectually about him or to know that he is someone else's God. He's got to be our God personally, and we've got to have personally experienced him touching our lives if we're going to take heed to what he says. And the more we take heed, the more we experientially know him and personally know him, and the more we will choose his ways. Think about Elijah when he was on Mount Carmel and he challenged the prophets of Baal. And it wasn't just those 450 prophets that were up on that mount. It says all of Israel came to watch. You know, and as I read that, I thought, well, what'd they come to see? Did they come to see who's going to win? You know, is it God going to win or Baal going to win? Must have been something like that, because this is what Elijah said to them. How long will you falter between two opinions? Or the literal translation would say, how long do you hobble along upon both knees, resting now upon one and then upon the other? And then he said, if the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. You know, and you would think at that point they go, no, we're Israel. We're God's people. Of course we're going to follow God. But you know what it says? It says, but the people answered him not a word. Oh my. You know, testing God. You know, I can just picture them kind of saying, you know, we're not sure who we're going to commit to. Let's see what happens here. God wins, we'll follow God. If Baal wins, we'll follow Baal. You know, and isn't it a wonder that when God struck all those 450 prophets dead, that he didn't just strike all of Israel dead at the same time, you know? But he loves his people so much. And see, some of the Hebrews were looking at Jesus and then looking at the sacrifices, going back and forth and wondering which one would they choose. Look at verse 11. He says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Some people see God as angry, out to punish their sins. It's not him. But others see him unaffected by the things that we do. And that's not him either. Here we see that Israel's testing of God provoked him to anger and to his preventing them from experiencing that promise of rest that he so wanted for them. Now remember, as I keep saying, this isn't Old Testament. This is not only Old Testament, but the writer of Hebrews is reminding the New Testament church, this applies to you. This kind of unbelief, this kind of testing, still prevents a person from experiencing all that God has for them. God withholding of his rest. That means, see, that God won't give his rest to those who don't believe in him, to those who don't trust him. The blessing of his rest is for those who will trust him and believe him. Those are the ones that get to experience that. And then he writes in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." The writer's warning the people, using that example of Israel when they provoked God and the resulting consequences. And now he proceeds to warn them against committing a similar sin. Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. And some of these Hebrews wanted to go back to the sacrifices. And God declared that they had an evil heart of unbelief. This is not just doubting here. See, it's a refusal to believe. It's a refusal to move out of that place of doubting. An evil heart of unbelief causes one to depart or fall away from God. And the idea here is not really departing, but as we think of leaving some place that you once were, but it's to stand off from. And that was the problem of some of the Hebrews. Now, as we have talked about before, and you probably talked about in your group, these verses have dual warnings. Warnings for those that profess Christ and aren't saved, don't really believe, and then warnings for true believers. Israel departed from the living God by refusing God's will for their lives and then stubbornly wanting their own way back to Egypt. But God didn't let them do that. You know, instead, he disciplined them in the wilderness. God did not allow his people to go back to the bondage of Egypt, nor will he allow believers whose spirits he's quickened to return back to having dead spirits and back to bondage. Hard hearts as Christians has caused us to miss out on what God has for us, whether it be rest or any other kind of blessing. Hard hearts cause unbelievers to miss out on heaven. Hard hearts cause us to miss out on the rest of the soul here on earth. The Jews believed God enough to leave Egypt, but they didn't believe him enough to move into the promised land. And the promised land isn't heaven, because we see the promised land is full of battles and challenges and hard times. Heaven will not have any of that. But because they didn't believe, they were stuck in the wilderness. And that wilderness is a place of unrest, no peace, aimlessness, dissatisfaction. They were still God's people, but they weren't enjoying the blessings. Same thing can happen with us today, can't it? What are we to do to prevent that? Notice it's not just a personal thing, although it is. But notice those who claim, you know, I don't need to go to church, I don't need fellowship with other Christians, you know, I have my own relationship with God. Take heed of verse 13. It tells us we are to exhort one another, how important this is. Because if we don't, some may be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Look at how sin is described here. Deceitful. What does that mean? It means it looks one way, but it really is another way. Father of sin, Satan, is the father of lies, and he lies to us. You know, he sets out the bait that looks really good, and he never tells you there's a hook in it. You know, how many women I have counseled that have fallen into affairs, and they say, oh, but he was so wonderful and so nice to me, and you know, he was just, I know God sent him because he was just perfect. Well, Satan's not a fool. He's not going to send you some filthy, ugly, creepy guy and say, here, what do you think? You want to have an affair with him? What would you say? Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm not doing that. So he knows. He knows you and he knows your weakness. And so he brings to you bait just perfectly designed for you. And he says, look at this. Doesn't it look good? Oh, it's going to make life better. But see, just as a fisherman sets out bait, and it's always with the intention of catching the fish, see, it's never with the intention of feeding the fish. Satan does that same thing with us. He's not interested in doing good in your life or mine. He's interested in trapping you. So why do we sin? because we've been deceived into thinking that we'll be better for it. You know, some desire will be met. Some pain will be eased. Some goal will be obtained. Something dreaded will be avoided. But the result is always still hungry, still hurting, still feeling empty and unsatisfied. And then we get to add to that guilt. And I could go on because you know as well as I do, the consequences of sin are always so much more than the joy that we think it's going to bring. I mean, think about it. Is there anything you have ever avoided or obtained by sinning in your life that you look back and go, wow, that was worth it? You know, nothing. And yet he continues to deceive us. And we are to come alongside one another and exhort one another so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies to you. You know, it is presented as something good, and Satan smiles, and oh, this is wonderful, and it's not going to be that bad, and you're not going to lose for it. And then you bite, and he's got you, and then he goes, what a fool. Why did you do that? And you know, now that you did that, God's not going to forgive you, and he beats you up. First he knocks you down, and then he tries to keep you down by lying, misrepresenting the character of God. Because again, as Christians, we know we can confess that sin and come back to our Lord. We are to exhort one another, encourage, warn one another against hardening our hearts, against falling into that trap of falling away by not believing God. In Hebrews 3:6, we're told that true believers are Christ's house. We're his possession. And then we see in verse 14, it tells us that true believers are partakers of Christ. We possess him. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Not we will become if we do this. We already have. Our steadfastness just proves it. It doesn't earn it. It doesn't secure it. So who was God angry with? Those who sinned. And what was the sin that he was so angry about? Those who did not obey. What was their disobedience? What was their sin? Unbelief. Unbelief caused them to test God, to question him. Unbelief provoked God to discipline Israel. Unbelief prevented them from experiencing rest. And the remedy? Consider Jesus. When you're tempted to doubt, when you're tempted to go back to the old ways, when you're tempted just to not go forward in what God has called you to do, consider Jesus. Consider his majesty. Consider his power. Consider his love. Consider the proof of his love, the cross. And then respond according to what you see when you consider Jesus. And the more you do, the more you'll know how wonderful he is by personal experience. And then those things that are so designed to pull you back or keep you from moving forward almost look ridiculous into comparison to all God has for you, because it really is ridiculous in comparison. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that what you have for us is just good. It's always good. And Lord, not that we want to anger you in any way, but we are thankful that we matter to you in such a way that the way we think affects you. God, but we want to put a smile on your face. And thank you that the way we respond to you can do that too. We can make you smile. We can please your heart. And that's the place we want to be in. So Lord, speak to us and cause us to remember that we still in this New Testament age can grieve your heart. Just by not believing you. Just by not trusting you. Choosing another way other than what you have. Lord, we want to choose you. We want to consider you. And thank you, Lord, that always when we consider you, it's always good. Everything else is just nothing, pales compared to you. Praise you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name.